Oh, okay. Greetings, everybody. I just got the word that I'm on live now, and I want to thank Keith Wilson for a very fine sermon and the Holy Day offering for this day of Pentecost. It's nice to have the technology that even though we're kind of shut down from extensive travel because of the restrictions of travel during this virus that's going around America and other places around the world, we still can carry on. Almost as if nothing is happening, except that much is, but we can carry on conducting God's work and the technologies that God has made available. They were sitting there. He already created the electronic capabilities and all those things in the past. Mankind just finally discovered them and probably nudged by God from time to time. But anyway, welcome to the last part of our Holy Day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. Both names. First one is from the New Testament, means 50 count in Greek. It's because you count 50 days from a certain day during the morrow after the Sabbath, the Sunday that's during the days of unleavened bread, to come to Pentecost. And then it's also called the Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks from that particular day in the days of unleavened bread until now, and then you have the day of Pentecost. So here we are and ready to go with the second sermon of this holy day. The title, I'm going to give you the title right off the top here. It is simply this: the most misunderstood force in the universe. The most misunderstood force in the universe. I'm not going to give you a physics lesson, you know, analyzing forces and all that kind of thing. But this is a force that puts all of the physical forces to shame. It's God's Holy Spirit. So it is the most misunderstood force in the universe. God's Spirit is exactly that. It's misunderstood by traditional Christianity. They think that there's a Trinity. And somehow the Holy Spirit and God the Father and Christ are swirling around and they're all three in one. It's very unclear. I was just reading the history of how that came to be concocted, because it was in the 300s AD, almost 300 years after the church began, is when that occurred. It had nothing to do with the time of Christ or the time of the 12 apostles. It was well after them. Almost the length of America's history as a nation after them. So it's, to put it in perspective, we need to understand that. But again, the most misunderstood force in the universe, God's Holy Spirit. That's the most misunderstood force. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and begin there. Probably reread a verse or two that Mr. Wilson read, but I think that'll be fine. Verse 1 of Acts 2, When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and with one accord means they didn't come in a Honda, all crowded into the same one, but they were there in agreement, which is what accord means. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It looked like fire, little tongues of fire, and they were filled with those were sitting on each of them, each up there above their head somehow. But it wasn't burning their hair. That's good. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, and as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we don't often use the word tongue to refer to another language, but it wasn't very long ago, several decades ago, that was fairly often that you heard that. You know, it happens. Now you got the computers that translate things pretty accurately. We don't think of that, but we do need to think of it, the organic way in which we communicate. Let's look now at the events and the meaning of this marvelous holy day, building on what Mr. Wilson covered in his, because they are both meaning of the day sermons. We're getting as much good out of the day, substance and value as we possibly can. This is the anniversary of God's true church, as I mentioned earlier, and the work that Jesus Christ was doing through his church, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. a great work, and it would eventually lead to the second coming of Christ. But let's look again at the title. The most misunderstood force in the universe, God's Holy Spirit. Well, how can the Holy Spirit be misunderstood? I alluded to one point already. The Trinitarian doctrine that traditional Christianity almost all has adopted and embraced can't understand the relation of God the Father to God the Son, being Jesus Christ, and versus the Holy Spirit. They believe that it's one being kind of swirling around. That isn't the case. You know, the Holy Spirit comes from God, but there is God the Father and there is God the Son. It's a family. A divine family, a father and a son, and we are also going to be sons as well, sons and daughters of God in the future. That's our destiny in the kingdom of God. We're going to live forever in the kingdom of God with the Father and the Son. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit, of God working in our minds, that enables us to overcome, to repent and overcome and live faithfully. We understand significantly the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what this day is really all about. The rest of the world doesn't really understand it and hasn't understood it either. We're going to go back now and we're going to look at how it was misunderstood at various times in history. First, we'll go to the pre-flood ancients, those before the time of Noah's flood and those who were destroyed in Noah's flood. This would be Genesis chapter 6, if you'll turn there. Genesis chapter 6. It's a passage I'm sure that you've read at times when you've been reading through the scriptures. Genesis chapter 6 says, "And the Lord said," chapter 6, verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now, what that tells us is that before the flood, mankind had begun to break God's laws. And you say, well, how could they break God's laws? They weren't even given. They didn't exist until Mount Sinai. Wrong. They always existed. They were just given back to Israel and made clear to them at Mount Sinai. The laws existed. So God strove with man and before the flood. They were not obeying him. He sent his servants, several servants, but specifically at the end, he sent Noah to preach the gospel of the truth of God's kingdom and in whatever level of understanding God desired for them to have. So my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, we're humans, in other words, yet his days will be 120 years. So this was a statement made 120 years before the flood took place. Noah built the ark during that 120 years while he was preaching the true gospel as God revealed it to him then. People were living wantonly against God's way, and God spoke of a time that is yet to come, of when he, through his Holy Spirit, would not strive with mankind. That's because they would be in harmony. This was also a warning to the world of that earth-wide flood, planet-covering flood of Noah's day, and it brought all human life to their end, except for the family of Noah. Eight people came through the flood, as the scriptures say. The world then didn't understand God's spirit, didn't understand the most powerful force in the universe. It is the force by which God has done everything. He made the universe through the power of his spirit, created us. He converts us. Everything is done through that power of God's Spirit, of God working in us. So they misunderstood it. Did the Israelites understand it? And later the Jews? No. Now let's turn to Acts. Acts gives us a summary history, Acts 7. A summary history of this. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 7. We'll begin. These are the words, by the way, of Stephen the martyr. When I say Stephen the martyr, technically he was Stephen the deacon, and then he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. But before he died, before they killed him, he gave a sermon to the rebellious Jewish people, those who were threatening to kill him. And so at a certain point in that message, we're breaking in. So here we are in verse 44. Stephen is saying, under God's inspiration, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. What was that tabernacle of witness? It was the portable temple that God showed Moses how to make, and so it was made. As he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which our fathers, the ancestors of the Jews and the Israelites, received it in turn, and also brought it with Joshua into the to be the land possessed by the Gentiles. In other words, the promised land. They brought the tabernacle, the portable temple, and all of its critical and furnishings that God inspired to have made were brought into the promised land and into Israel. In other words, which was possessed by the Gentiles. Gentiles means essentially non-Israelites, the nations. Israelite in God's eyes is the nation, and all the other nations are the nations. Gentiles means the nations in plural. I think that's Greek, or based on the Greek word for that. And also Joshua, with Joshua, was brought into the land, and God drove out before them, before the face of our fathers, until the days of David. So Joshua brought Israel in, they inhabited the land, they drove out the non-Israelites, using the number of wars, and you can read about that in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, because it continued for a period of time. All the way down to King David, who found favor before God in verse 46, and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. David asked if he could make a more permanent building for God's presence in Israel, but he was told, no, your son will build it. And it was built by Solomon, who built the temple. Now in verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things, the entire planet? And then he goes on to say, here we are, still reading out of Acts 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the delivery of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which this day pictures, stands in stark contrast to the rebellious attitude of ancient Israel. They always resisted God's Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So it was generational resistance. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Who was the Just One? Well, that was Jesus. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Remember, Stephen is giving this. This is several years, or four or five, maybe a little bit more, years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So he's talking to some of the people that would have participated in that. Of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. They disobeyed God's law. So the ancients of Noah's time resisted God's Spirit. They refused to repent. Likewise, the generations of Israelites right up to the time of Christ and beyond refused to faithfully follow God by the power of his Holy Spirit. But a change was coming. In fact, it was already there. Mankind will come to see their critical need on a whole large basis. Will come to see the critical need for spiritual conversion, to receive God's Spirit in their minds and follow God's way faithfully. Some are actively living faithfully by the power of God's Holy Spirit now in the true Church of God, which we're a part. And which is here, we're a part of it. We have come to receive God's Spirit through repentance and baptism, and then we begin to follow God's way of life, building and preparing our way to be a part of the kingdom of God by building godly character. But God's Holy Spirit was misunderstood. It was misunderstood by those in Noah's day. It was misunderstood later on by the Israelites, and then later the Jews in the time of Christ, as Stephen was pointing out here in this prophecy. It was only partly understood by the prophets. The power of God's Holy Spirit was only partly understood by the prophets. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for that. Partly understood, which means it was not totally understood. It was, I wouldn't say it was misunderstood directly or in any conscious way by the prophets. But it was not understood, but in a good way it was not understood by the prophets. So 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. Of this salvation, which requires receiving God's Spirit after repentance, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, it was for the prophets, they were lone wolves and in a certain sense, or lone trumpeters of the truth. They seldom had a backup like we have the Church of God. And in a number of organizations, and they're still the true Church of God. You know, it was a lonely time. Read the book of Jeremiah sometime and how often he wept. Just look up the word weep and go to Jeremiah, and you capture, when you read about the passages, the impact on Jeremiah of seeing his nation coming apart at the seams, not listening to God's way, not being respected as God's prophet either. Now, here's another, the prophets misunderstood or didn't understand God's Spirit fully, but it was in a good way. They understood what God gave them, but they eagerly anticipated understanding more, and they will. They'll be in the kingdom of God. Let's look at how the angels, God's holy angels, were fascinated by the impact of God's Holy Spirit. They didn't fully comprehend it either, but they got to see it in action and probably have come to comprehend it far more over the course of time. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 this time. Speaking of the angels, to them that's God's word, was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So it's a process of conversion specifically involving God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it's fascinating to the holy angels. They want to look into it, and I'm sure that they do, and they marvel at it. We marvel at some things that we have. I like pretty rocks, so I've got a few agates and petrified wood scattered around the house, probably more than we need. But I like to pick them up once in a while and marvel at them. They're things that are fascinating. There are lots of other things fascinating, more than rocks maybe, but they're for people who like rocks, that's a fascinating thing. Angels like to watch the work of God. We do too. We're involved in it. But it's how they marveled at it. So they didn't completely understand. They didn't misunderstand God's Spirit. They didn't completely understand it, but they marveled at it. In 2 Peter, just a little ways further, look how the apostles considered it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, just a few pages on. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. And it's Peter speaking, and Peter was the chief of the 12 apostles, the leading apostle in the church after the apostle Paul died. Peter was the one who was leading. Well, I'll take that back. Peter and Paul died the same year. So Peter was sent to the locations where there were Israelites in the first century. He oversaw that part of God's work. The apostle Paul was sent to the uncircumcision, those who weren't circumcised, in other words, primarily they were Gentiles. So he went to the Gentile areas. But they were two of the two great leaders of the New Testament church. So we read about Peter. He said this in verse 16, chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, which we made known to you by the power of the and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and then such a voice came from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, they heard the Father say that. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. What he's referring to here, when he was with him on the holy mountain, it was only three of the 12 apostles. It was Peter and James and John. James and John were the brothers. It was called the Vision of the Transfiguration. I'll let you read it yourself in Matthew 17. And that's where they heard God say, "This is my beloved Son." Christ was transfigured before them to where, in a kind of a visionary way, they could see what he looked like in a glorified state. And God protected them during that time, because we can't look upon God in a complete glorified state and live. But God told them, those three, they were the three chief, three of the 12, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's truth is not a fabricated religion. It is the true religion. These things happened. We have experienced the essence of these things by following and obeying God through our lifetimes. And others who join us, as God calls others to repentance, will experience the same thing. So these are formal proofs seen and heard by eyewitnesses, or in this case, ear witnesses as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we continue, let's begin and pick up in verse 19 to 21. Carry right on verses 19 to 21. "And so," Peter is saying, "we have the prophetic word confirmed." Three eyewitnesses of the deification of Jesus Christ in vision, the vision of the transfiguration that they saw on a mountain in northern, presumably in northern Israel. "And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." It was witnessed by three responsible men. Three men who God had given responsible positions among the 12. You know, Peter was to be the chief apostle of the 12 while they were living. John would be the only one not to die a martyr's death. The work of James was the shortest. He was the first apostle martyred. And that's in Acts chapter 12. But they were responsible men, and they had witnessed the vision of the transfiguration, and Peter speaks of the importance of that event. And so he says, "This is a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." In other words, until the kingdom of God comes. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man." And those who claim to be prophets but don't have God's direction or God's backing are false prophets. So beware of those who claim that they can prophesy. But we understand the due process from which prophecy will come. Mostly we have that recorded. What we need now to get to the kingdom of God is recorded in the Scripture. So prophecy doesn't come by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's word is not privately fabricated or up to fickle interpretation. God's word is specifically written by men whom God inspired and made holy and set apart for special or divine use. God guided them through the power of His Spirit. And that's how He's guiding us, through the power of His Spirit and through His Word. But understanding His Word, that is the Bible, to understand it properly requires the influence of God's Spirit, the indwelling of God's Spirit in our minds. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. God's Spirit was not completely understood at all by the fallen angels. We're going to the other extreme now, those who hadn't had no clue about the significance of God's way. They knew God. They had great power. But they rejected what God said. They didn't believe. Angels have to believe as well. So Isaiah 14, verse 12, you know this is a prophecy about Lucifer. "How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your hearts, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights. I will be the most high." You can almost see Lucifer shaking, you know, sort of like Hitler did when he said things like that. That's the I, me, my argument that he was using. Anybody that uses the I, me, 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 my, watch out for it. They are not telling you the truth. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. Sheol is a grave or its equivalent for fallen angel, condition of restraint. To the lowest depths of the pits. Lucifer the archangel became Satan the adversary and devil and the accuser by specifically rejecting God as creator and ruler. And he led one-third of the holy angels into a rebellion as he foisted himself off on mankind as the true holy one. So this is Satan's world that we live in. No wonder it has the problems it's having right now, or has had the problems it's had over centuries. They completely, the devil and the demons, completely rejected not only God, but the Spirit of God, which this day is significant of, Pentecost, and of his way of give. When I say the way of give, you know where that comes from. That is a summary description of how Herbert Armstrong, often used to describe, starting in the 1970s in our own experience, used the way of give to describe God's way. The way of get is Satan's way. They're two opposing ways of living. You could use love versus hate, righteousness versus sin, or give versus get. They would be all mean the same thing. The devil and his demon followers, all fallen angels, with full malice aforethought, it's a legal term, for they meant to do it, deliberately chose the way of get. Then, as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve and deceived them, and through them all the world has chosen the way of get with a little bit of the give. So it's a mixture of get and a little give, but mostly get, mostly sin rather than righteousness. God's Spirit is misunderstood by the world's Christian religions. It wasn't just understood by the demons, the devil and the demons, but misunderstood by religions, Christian religions, no less. Now, how can that be? Instead of understanding that the Holy Spirit is the power by which God takes action, traditional Christianity, Catholic and Protestant almost universally misunderstand the Holy Spirit to be the third person of a Trinity. The Trinity is a false doctrine. The Holy Spirit isn't a personage. The Father is, and the Son is, but not the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God. God the Father is a spirit being. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is a spirit being, both in the divine realm, and they constitute the family of God. At some point, the angels had to choose to follow God or reject God. They had to choose the way of give or reject, or the way of get. Which was it going to be? Likewise, though, we chose and continue to choose the way of righteousness, rejecting sin and evil, so we can endure faithfully to the end and be resurrected into the eternal kingdom of God. We have chosen the way of give. Now we need to make sure we're living it, and we're thinking it, and we're praying for God's strength to follow it every day. We can claim to choose the way of give, and then forget about it and treat everybody else like we believe in the way of get or the way of sin. Divine character is built by making the right choice again and again and again. Now, another misunderstanding of God's Spirit. God's Spirit was misunderstood by the Jewish religion as well. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll have an example that summarizes that misunderstanding and lack of faith in the sense in what God was teaching, lack of recognition of Christ as Messiah as well. John 3, starting in verse 1, we'll go through verse 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, so you know the story of Nicodemus. A ruler of the Jews, so he would have been an elder in Judea at the time, a man of significant importance. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, why didn't he come in the daytime? I think he didn't want to be seen coming to talk to Christ at night. But whatever the case, maybe there was some other reason. Maybe he just couldn't get away from dinner quick enough to get there before the sunset. But he came by night and he said, Rabbi, or teacher, Rabbi just is the Hebrew for teacher. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We? Well, that either meant he and the bulk of the Pharisees, or he as a group of Pharisees. We're not sure exactly what we meant there, how large the we group was. But that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Nicodemus understood that and defended that. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus was incredulous. Now, he respected Christ. He was one of the few leaders that did and followed him. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And you're like, that's a pretty physical line of reasoning. He wasn't getting it, was he? No, not yet. No, he wasn't getting it. You know, because and that's typical. He didn't understand the spiritual impact and statement that Christ was making. He didn't realize it was a spiritual statement rather than a physical one. And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit," water and of the Spirit, what's he talking about? We know, talking about baptism, isn't he? "He cannot enter the kingdom of God." Baptism and then conversion, receiving God's Spirit after you're baptized. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel at this. I say to you, you must be born again." Not born again in the way that is marketed by traditional Christianity. That's gets completely beyond what God is teaching. But he's talking about repentance and essentially starting a new life at some certain point in your life, because you come to conversion at that time. Over the years, I've known people who came to repentance and changed their lives when they were in their late teens, and others who didn't know about God's truth but heard about it when they were in their 80s, maybe even 90s. I believe I baptized a lady, and I did. Yes, she was 91 or 92. She had come to the knowledge of the truth. She studied it out, and she wanted to be baptized and was. Actually, there were a number of them at that age over the years that I've been a pastor. So you don't have to be young. You can be old when you're born of the Spirit in that sense. In verse 5, Jesus goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, we aren't turned to spirit when we're immediately converted. That takes time. We don't experience the fullness of that until we're resurrected into the kingdom of God at Christ's return. So don't marvel at this, he says to Nicodemus in verse 7. "Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. They aren't visible to the human eyes." Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, and he said, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" The Pharisees were among the teachers. The priests taught at the temple, but the Pharisees taught in the synagogues, all around, scattered around Jerusalem and throughout Judea. They were the ones who taught the people God's way, and he didn't understand this. He did come to understand it, but he didn't understand it yet. So God's Spirit is misunderstood by the Jewish religion even yet, as well as traditional Christianity. Let's look at that. It's completely misunderstood by traditional Christianity, starting with Simon Magus. So we'll turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll start in verse 4 about Simon Magus. Simon the Great, that's Magus is the, I think it's the Latin word for great, so Simon the Great. "Therefore," it's where we get mag, or magnum, from the same root, which means large or great or something like that. "Therefore, those who were scattered everywhere preaching the word," this was after the persecution that took place after Stephen was martyred in chapter 7, And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Samaria was north of Jerusalem. It was at one time the capital of the 10 tribes of Israel. It was probably their longest standing capital, in fact, Samaria. So that sometimes the 10 tribes are referred to as Samaria in certain of the prophecies. So he went to Samaria. The 10 tribes weren't there. They'd been gone for centuries and centuries. And the place had been resettled by the Assyrians with some troublesome tribes of Chaldeans, or not Chaldeans, Chaldeans, who were actually Babylonians, who were down by Babylon. And they were still there. The remnants of them were still there. Plus, there were Jewish people in the area. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching. Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And seeing the miracles that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man, now here's the story of Simon, a certain man called Simon, known in history as Simon Magus, who previously practiced sorcery and in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Magus. Well, you can ask where the Simon Magus comes from. He was Simon the Great. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, if we could put parentheses there, I think that would be appropriate for quotation marks around believed. And even when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs that were done. Now, Philip was a deacon at the time. He didn't have the authority to do the laying on of hands. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, in verse 14, heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And Peter and John obviously were elders. They were apostles. Who then, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, this is verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He offered them money and said, "Give me this power also, that anyone upon whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You know, well, what was he really asking? He was trying to buy in to an apostleship. You give me that authority too. I'll give you this money and then you give me that authority. It'd be a good deal. It was not a good deal. Simon was not a true apostle. The 11 apostles drew lots when Judas Iscariot died, killed himself as Christ was being crucified. So they had to replace Judas Iscariot. And they did. Drawing lots, and God showed who he wanted to be the prophet, or the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. It was Matthias. And so Peter responds to Simon Magus in verse 22. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God if perhaps he might through the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray that the Lord for me that none of the things you've spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the gospel of the Lord, they returned. That was James and John, or Peter and John rather. They returned, preached in the villages there, and they continued on down preaching to the Samaritans. Simon Magus established his religion in Rome. He left Samaria before long, according to historical traditions that we followed, and ultimately set up his process in Rome. Ultimately, that became a version of Christianity. And within a couple of hundred years, it became the seat of Christianity, but it wasn't the Christianity that Christ established through his apostles. That was true Christianity. This was the other kind in Rome. So Simon Magus was a part of that. He did not understand the force of God's Spirit, completely misunderstood it, as do many people today. The Holy Spirit is not a person. but it is the force of God's mind and way. It's the power of God's Spirit working in us. Let's go to 2 Peter. Since Peter was involved in that, let's look at 2 Peter and something else that Peter had to say about that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. And here he says, now Peter is writing this later in life, 1 and 2 Peter. At least one of them is written from Babylon, literally Babylon, which he was overseeing the work of the 12 apostles, and many of them were out in that area and over in Asia Minor and all the way south to India and north up to what we would call the plains of Russia now, between Russia and Germany. So he was covering a wide territory and overseeing that. And he operated out of Babylon, which was kind of in the middle. And you say, well, I thought Babylon was destroyed. It was. It was rebuilt as another city, but never as a great capital city in that sense. It became the dwelling place of over 1 million Jews in the Middle Ages. We're in Babylon. A lot of them were taken captive there, remember? So in 2 Peter, I'll get back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him by in peace, without spot and blameless. We should be diligent to be found in Christ without spot, without sin, and blameless without sin. Otherwise, we would have blame. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. When you go back and read the book of Acts, you can understand the dynamics. Paul was forging ahead in reasoning through God's way of life from the New Testament, New Covenant perspective, faster sometimes than the other apostles were. And yet he was the Johnny-come-lately to the ministry. Ultimately, he was one of the great apostles. He was as if he was a part of the 12, but like a 13th. So that's how, in a sense, how he described himself in that real way. And Peter, in essence, is doing the same. So he's speaking highly of Paul here, speaking in them of these things, of which some things are hard to understand, which those things hard to understand, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And people twist God's word today. And that's why we have the many denominations we have that are not the true church of God. They don't understand it. And you're like, well, why don't they understand it? Well, Satan, as before, is blinding them. Their day isn't yet. They'll be called in the kingdom of God, world tomorrow, a millennial rule of Christ, or in the great white throne judgment. That's all planned for. We, however, are called now. We understand things now Christianity can't understand, and yet I sometimes see brethren who want to lean back into traditional Christianity thinking that that's the way they should be. You're going in reverse. You need to put your clutch down and shift, and might hit your brakes too, and then shift into a forward gear. And I would recommend accelerating, given the turn of events and the speed of world events as they're happening right now. Accelerate in the right direction. Again, because they untaught and unstable people twist the words of Paul sometimes to their own destruction. And they do that yet today. And they also, as they also do the rest of the scriptures, God's church has been given the understanding that only comes through the indwelling of God's Spirit. Traditional Christianity does not have that. Judaism doesn't have it. Messianic Judaism, which some think is in between Jewish and Christian, doesn't have it. Only the true church of God has it, has that understanding. And we'll have the blessing in the course of God's unfolding plan of salvation to make it clear to others as time goes by. The Holy Spirit was even misunderstood by some brethren in God's church. Is misunderstood by some brethren in God's church. I guess I've alluded to that just now. But let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And just notice what it says here is a good lesson for us. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? This is verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It is if you've been repented and been baptized and received the laying on of hands, obviously. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy it. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We need to remember that. We're part of a holy temple. It's a spiritual temple. It's not a physical one. But God recognizes it. To be spiritually converted, one must repent of his or her sins, accept Christ as Savior, as we've just covered, and follow God and do what is holy. Let's go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's pick up the context here. God has called us out of this world and out of its sinful ways. And the way the world is leaning on us, it reminds me a lot of the 1970s. The church experienced this then too. Let no one deceive himself, verse 18. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You seem to have wisdom of this age, whether it's so-called religious wisdom or other wisdom. Well, become a fool. In other words, forget what you know and become truly wise, is what Peter is saying, or rather Paul is saying here. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and even the so-called wisdom of traditional Christianity in whatever form. Understand that. They don't know that they don't know. We know that they don't know. So why would we want to go over and do the things that those who don't know they don't know are doing? We're called out of that. And we're not ashamed to say that, or to believe it and to follow it. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. As it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you know, the party dynamics that were taking place back at that time in Corinth, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, they're all yours. When we're part of the family of God, the church of God, which brings us into the family of God, connects us spiritually, we have this incredible future ahead of us that God has prepared for us. And you are Christ's. We belong to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for our sins. And Christ is God's. He's the Son of God. So we are then locked in with Christ and the Father. There's a clear biblical logic to understanding God's word and way of life. And that means understanding the spirit of it, which is the Holy Spirit, the most misunderstood force in all the world. The logic is not found in traditional religions, including traditional Christianity, as I've said. It's possible to deceive yourself into thinking that God is converting all Christians now, which he's not. It's not happening, but God has a plan. It's an incredible plan. It'll be the millennial age when Christ returns, the 1,000-year rule of Christ, that will commence as soon as he returns. That's all covered in summary form in Revelation 20, although you know in the prophets are many millennial prophecies we cover often at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those who survive the prophesied but deadly end time will repopulate of the people not in the church. I mean, those who aren't being called now. They'll repopulate the world during the millennium. And that will be their day of salvation. That's when God will call them, or will participate in that calling too, being a part of the family of God. God is not trying to convert the whole world right now. Not by any means. We're not trying to relate to whatever denomination that it happens to be, or whatever movement within the world's Christianity. That's not our religion. Our religion is a true religion. And they will come to understand that when it becomes their religion too. But that's in the course of God's plan. Those who don't live through to the millennium will be brought up for a second lifetime in the great white throne judgment. That's found in Revelation 20 as well. That's the plan of God unfolding. And this is the day of Pentecost, and it's one of God's holy days. And typically in our holy day messages, we refer to the overall plan of God. And that's what I'm doing here. All who never knew God the Father and Jesus Christ in the knew the true God and the true Jesus Christ, not the false Christ taught by Christianity today, nor the Jewish Christ taught by Messianic Judaism or any other variation of that. You know, the true Christ is what we come to understand. And you need to realize you have found God's truth. If you're here and you're part of the church now, you have found it. And if you have taken steps to repent and be converted, you're part of it. You don't want to throw away the thing you have been seeking, you found. Don't throw it away. You stay solid and faithful in the truth. So sometimes in the church, we don't understand what we actually have. We don't understand the power of the force of God's Spirit, the most misunderstood force in the world, or in the universe, actually. The prophets of old didn't fully comprehend the power of God's Spirit either, in a good way, kind of like the holy angels. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, it says this, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired." Now, Peter is looking back to the prophets of old. "And searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching that what, or in what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, who was in them," because God converted the prophets, the faithful ones in the Old Testament. It was a very few of all of ancient Israel, just a very few, but the prophets were among them. "The Spirit of Christ who was in them," indicating that he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, they understood the prophecies. And that was in 1 Peter. But that brings to mind some of the prophecies, the prophecy that Peter himself had quoted in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'll read you that quotation. It's from Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." See, the day of Pentecost pictures the outpouring of God's Spirit on just the church, a tiny fraction of the total population of the earth throughout history. Tiny fraction. But there is a time when he will pour it out on all the earth. The millennium and the great white throne judgment. "It shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit afterwards," after our work is done. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and I will also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And you say, well, that was quoted to apply to the church in Acts chapter 2. Indeed, because Joel lived in the Old Testament time. So we have received the first fruits of God's Spirit. And what is this called? The Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of Pentecost is also the Feast of First Fruits. We have received God's Spirit, and the world will have its opportunity. So stick where the God's Spirit is. God's Spirit was misunderstood even by the disciples of Christ, however. Let's notice this particular case. Again, this is in Acts. This is in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The verses are 51 to 56. Luke 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him," Christ, "to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before him. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they didn't receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John," who also may have been his cousins, that's, you know, some historians think that may have been, their mothers may have been sisters, who knows, we'll find out when the time comes, but James and John were two of his closest disciples. They saw this, that the Samaritans weren't going to let them come. He said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them just like Elijah did?" Because Elijah did that in a couple of times. He brought God's judgment down where it needed to come. And Christ rebuked them, turned and rebuked them in verse 55. And he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So what did they do? Well, they went to another village. Samaria doesn't want us, we'll go to the next village. You don't have to fry them because of that. See, they were overly enthusiastic, were James and John at that point, and they learned. They learned what manner of spirit they were of. The spirit they were of was the Holy Spirit. And it was not a vindictive spirit. It is an instrument of God's judgment when it needs to be, but it is not vindictive. It doesn't make us that way. Our role as disciples and members of God's church is the spreading of the true gospel of God's kingdom. That was the work that Christ had for James and John to do as well. And believe me, they did it. Our role is also to be overcomers, overcoming our own carnal selves. James and John had to overcome that carnal impulse themselves as well. God's holy days reveal his plan of salvation. I think you know them by heart. The Passover is Christ's first coming, his sinless life, and his sacrifice for our sins. We have to come under that sacrifice through repentance. The days of unleavened bread then picture the next step of God's way of life, putting sin out of our lives, the process of conversion we're experiencing now. And we rehearse that in the spring during the holy days then. Pentecost is where we receive the Spirit of God that makes it possible to do a complete repentance or change over, to really overcome sin and root it out of our lives and build the character of God in Christ into our lives. The Feast of Trumpets shifts from the conversion process to the unfolding process of bringing salvation to all mankind. That pictures the first and second comings of Christ, the Feast of Trumpets does. The second coming is the one yet ahead, and that's where he puts down all rebellion of mankind, and end time prophecies talk about that, and then will rule the nations for 1,000 years. Feast of Trumpets is then pictured as the Feast of Tabernacles, ruling 1,000 years. That's what that pictures. I left out the Day of Atonement, which is the binding of Satan. Satan has to be bound. He won't be active in the millennium. He's active now. We have to combat Satan while we follow God. The millennium, they won't have to. We have a greater opportunity in a certain sense of being called first, but a more challenging one. Ultimately, in the last great day, God's going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. All those who've ever lived and never knew the truth will come back to another lifetime. Is everybody up to, you know, in the church during the history of man that we've surveyed now, and in the church during the millennium, will have had to make the time to make the choice, God's calling, to repent and follow him. But the last great day, which is the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, that's when everybody will have the opportunity that never had it before. And that's a pretty incredible whole, you know, process that God makes available. I want us to turn in conclusion, though, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. You know the holy days. You know what the holy days picture. I'm just bringing it back to our minds, and we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to rehearse the plan of salvation. We need to understand the force of God's Holy Spirit and how it works in our lives, so that we're using it and putting it to practice, because this day pictures the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. That's what the whole purpose of Pentecost is. That's the day that God's Spirit was poured out in a large way on those who would be in God's church, or would be God's church. Prior to that, it was a prophet here and a prophet there, and maybe another Israelite over here and another prophet over there. A couple hands full, as it were, of the Israelites coming through down through the ages. And you think, well, couldn't God convert others? Well, sure he could, but he didn't. Well, why didn't he? Because he's going to do it later. Some people need to think logically. God's got this plan worked out. It's a marvelous plan. You know why it's marvelous? Because traditional Christianity has no clue. If you aren't saved, if you don't accept Jesus now, what's going to happen to you? Your immortal soul will be thrown into an ever-burning, torturous, and painful lake of fire. Well, no, hellfire. They don't call it lake of fire. They don't use that biblical term. In an ever-burning hell. God doesn't torture people for eternity because they didn't choose his way. They'll die a second death, and they'll know they're dying, but they won't know anything after that because all memory of them will be forgotten. Those who do choose God's way, and every last person from Adam to the last baby born will be given the opportunity to choose God's way, their mind open, the calling to repent and to follow God, and to receive what the Day of Pentecost has to offer, God's Holy Spirit. You know, the church, to be a part of the church of God, because that's another aspect of what this day pictures. That was the beginning of the church of God. The converted church of God, the church of God in the wilderness, was ancient Israel, but it wasn't converted, except for the handful of prophets here and there. Luke 24, verse 46. We've got to keep the big picture of God's plan in our minds. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, Jesus is saying this, and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the disciples would begin that, the apostles rather, as they got into their work. The church of God down through the ages would continue to do that, sometimes more strongly than at other times. We have been a part of a very strong preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. May we be able to keep it going strong with God's blessing and our submission to God. So where was I? And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The ultimate final preaching of that will be in the millennium, the age when Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years, and in the great white throne judgment we just discussed. And you are witnesses of these things. He says that to the apostles. But you know what? Because the apostles were inspired to write the New Testament, and we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were talking to the personal Word of God, being Christ. We're learning from the written Word of God because Christ inspired it. So it's a word of God in two different ways, but we're connected to the word of God. And so we too are witnesses of these things. We witness it from studying it, believing it, and understanding it, and telling it to others. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. That will be the Holy Spirit, because this was just several days before Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. That was the writings of Luke. And so he had the end of Luke blend into the beginning of the book of Acts. Very artfully done. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. What is the promise of the Father? It was God's Holy Spirit, the converting power that changes us from a carnal, self-seeking, normal human being to a person, a human being that has got the Spirit of God in his or her mind and is striving to overcome sin and push it out of his or her life, and is also striving to support and do the work of God by example, by conversation, and by the organized example of the work the church does, in which our holy day offerings and our tithes go to support. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but wait or tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Okay, the promise and the power are the same thing. It's God's Spirit. You wait here in Jerusalem until you receive God's Spirit. That would be on the day of Pentecost, which was only a few days from when Christ said these words, and then he was taken up to the Father. Brethren, we do understand the greatest power in the universe, the power of God's Holy Spirit. We are not ignorant of it. God has given us that knowledge. Let's use the power, the positive and wonderful power of God's Holy Spirit, to overcome our sins and to serve God faithfully, more diligently, caring for our brethren, caring for our neighbors, loving all mankind in that sense, praying for the protection of people in these troubled times even, where we can intervene even in that, but mainly looking forward to the coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ, to prepare for his coming and our resurrection into the divine family of God. Have a wonderful Pentecost.